Psalms, Gospel, chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at these verses. John, chapter 4. The Bible's open there. Let's all pray. Father, we commend our ways to Thee and pray that Thou wilt bless us. As we are before Thee now, we desire help from heaven. We pray for the moving of God, the power of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us. Speak to every soul. Glorify Thy dear Son. O Lord, melt our waiting hearts. Let the Word come with power. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Verse 46 says, So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. In his own sovereign providence, the Lord brought this nobleman to himself as a result of the sickness of his child. Now, the boy's illness was obviously of a most serious kind. It was beyond the abilities of any earthly physician to cure. However, the great physician could, and he did, heal that little boy, as the narrative shows. There is, remember, nothing too hard for the Lord. But you see, above and beyond the physical healing of this child, a far greater miracle took place that day in the heart and in the soul of this father, this nobleman. It was a miracle of grace, proved by the faith that the nobleman manifested throughout this incident, as is recorded for us in these verses. Now, in considering the nobleman's faith, for that is the precise theme on which we set our minds last week, in considering the nobleman's faith, the point that was dealt with in the message last week was that it is a seeking faith. The nobleman began to seek after Christ, and we looked at some features of that seeking that he displayed, that seeking faith, the concern of seeking faith, the confidence of it, and also the cry of seeking faith. We find that initially this man sought the Lord for that which belonged entirely to the physical realm, that is, the healing of his child. But at the same time, his search was based on the report that others had brought to him about the ability and the power of Christ to overcome the impossible. And therein, there was the evidence of a real faith. You see, we have demonstrated there that the sinner, as he hears of what Christ has done for others, and as he then faces himself that personal dilemma that has come into his life and has come to his attention, namely the salvation of his soul, he is moved to seek Christ. He is moved to go to the Lord and to obtain that which cannot be found anywhere else, namely the deliverance and the salvation of a soul. We see that illustrated right here in this wonderful event. This man went to the Lord based on the report of what he had heard of the Lord doing for others. And that's so often how God begins faith in a man's heart. A man hears a testimony, hears of what the Lord has performed for another sinner, another individual. And then he is moved to go to the Lord in a situation where he faces an impossibility. The impossibility of being saved and delivered from his sin apart from the grace of Christ. This nobleman's faith was also seen to be real in that he went to plead with the Lord personally. You see, he was a nobleman. That meant he obviously had many servants. And he could have sent one of those servants. Indeed, we read of the servants in this very chapter, in this passage, because later on they came and met him and told him that the boy was actually healed. But the point I want you to notice is that he went personally to the Lord. He could have sent his servants. He didn't do that. And therein is illustrated the fact that the seeking faith that the Lord gives to men is such that men will always go personally to Christ. In salvation, men and women, there's no such thing as what we might call a proxy faith. You know, in the physical, earthly realm, there's what's called a proxy vote, and someone can cast your vote for you. But in religion, the religion of the Bible, in true saving faith, there is none of that. There has to be a personal, individual going to the Lord, to cry to him and to seek him. And we find that this nobleman's faith is seen to be real in that he went to the Lord personally. And he sought for that which the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do. And he obtained that for which he sought. It's also important to notice that seeking faith always presents the right plea, the right request. Notice here that the nobleman did just that. He presented the plea that the Lord would come and heal his child because he was at the point of death. I want you to notice that. His language is of that nature. Come and heal my child. He's at the point of death. Notice with me that the nobleman did not include in his plea any supposed merit that could have been brought up as far as that child is concerned. He didn't say, he's a nobleman's child. He didn't say anything about the little boy as regards his status in life or his position in life. He focused only on the extremity and the misery of the situation, that his child was at the very threshold of death. There again you see the reality of faith. Because, my friend, when faith goes to the Lord, faith always presents the right plea. Seeking faith doesn't focus in the least upon supposed goodness and merit or anything by way of that. Seeking faith always goes to the Lord and pleads that the individual who is there at the throne of grace is at the very point of death, so to speak, is facing eternal ruin and everlasting damnation. And that's the cry, that's the plea that's offered. Seeking faith always presents the right plea. We think of the Pharisee in the public and in the temple. The Pharisee presented all his own supposed goodness, whereas the publican presented the fact of his misery. And that was the right plea. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you notice once more here that so real was this man's faith. And we're looking here at the rise and progress of faith in this man's life and soul. So real was this nobleman's faith that he would not leave the Lord until he had obtained an answer. Look there at verse 47 and notice what it says there. He went and he asked the Lord to come down and heal his son. Then look at verse 49. After the Lord has rebuked the man, verse 49 says, the nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Notice this. He was chided. In a sense, he was rebuffed. And yet he would not let go. There's real faith. There is faith that seeks the Lord because it lays hold on Him and will not let go of Him. That's real faith. So what I'm simply doing here at this point is reiterating the fact that in this man we see a seeking faith. These are additional thoughts that are in this passage that really bring forth that fact, that point of the seeking faith that this man had. And we just mention them quickly here because I want to move on today to look at some other points that arise from this story. So we have here this great story, this great account of the rise and the progress of faith in this nobleman's life and experience. And I trust that today God will use His own word right here to bring about the very same in your life and in your soul. So we have looked at seeking faith. But look with me again here at this story. And in this nobleman, let us consider a struggling faith. You will find in the words that pass between the Lord and the nobleman that there is the evidence that while there was the beginning or the commencement of faith in his soul, it was yet, of course, imperfect. And there was a struggling in his soul, as we will notice when we look carefully at the account and at the narrative that is before us. May I just say at this point that the faith of all who are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ is not perfect at all in degree or in its extent. There are many infirmities, there are many imperfections that attach themselves to this faith that we speak of today again. It is imperfect in many ways, and therefore the believer, the child of God, is going to find a struggle when it comes to this matter of believing and continuing to believe and continuing to exercise faith with regard to the soul and the things of God. And we see right here the evidence of a struggling faith. There was a seeking faith. It's very clear, it's very plain. But there was a great struggle. Look with me and notice a few evidences of that. The nobleman, you'll notice, believed, and this is very important, the nobleman believed that Christ could only heal his child if he were right beside him. Look at verse 47, where he made his initial appeal. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down, that is, come down from Cana to Capernaum, and heal his son. And then again, verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. He asks the Lord, he pleads with the Lord, that he will come down. As I said, the little boy was in Capernaum. That was 30 miles from Cana. But the nobleman was convinced that the Lord would have to take that journey and be right there in the home or the room where the child lay in order for Christ to heal that boy. Therefore, he did not believe that the Lord was able to heal the child from where he actually stood in Cana, 30 miles away from the location where the sick child was. The nobleman believed that the Lord could heal the child, but he did not believe he could heal him from that vantage point where he was at that moment. The ironic thing is, the Lord did the healing right from that very point. That's what the story shows. The Lord did exactly what the nobleman thought he could not do. He healed the child from where he was. And think about that for a moment or two. That meant that the child was healed instantaneously. Whereas if the Lord had taken the journey 30 miles by road, and not very good roads for that matter, it would have taken him many hours at least to get to the sick child. And from a human perspective, might he not have died by that time? Whereas the Lord, from where he stood in Cana, he never spoke. That is, he never actually uttered a word of healing. He obviously, as we saw it in the miracle of the changing the water into wine, he obviously willed the healing of the little boy. And as we see in the story, at the very hour when the Lord said, "Thy son liveth," the man discovered the next day that the healing had taken place. You see, men and women, things are always better done the Lord's way. Always. He came. He wanted the Lord to do what only the Lord could do, but he did not believe the Lord could do it unless he were with the child. And there's an evidence of faith struggling. Now here is the proof of the strange mixture that there is in the heart of the believer. Spiritual qualities and their very opposite. What I'm saying is, in that noble man you do see faith. We've already noted that. Seeking faith. Going to the Lord. All that we've already considered in my opening remarks today and even last week. So there was faith, but there was also the opposite. There was unbelief. And that's what I mean by this strange mixture that is in the child of God. Faith and unbelief side by side. It's what the old Puritans used to call virtues and their contrary vices. Indeed, that is what you'll find in many of the copies of our Bible. When you go to the book of Proverbs, you'll see that kind of title over the chapters, virtues and their contrary vices. And the Puritans were very fond of that term to illustrate the point that in the child of God, while there may be faith or hope and so on, all those spiritual qualities, you also have the opposite. You see it in this man. He did have faith. He believed the Lord could heal the boy, but not from where he was. And that's where unbelief came in. He's like the man who brought his child to the Lord at the Mount of the Transfiguration. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. He had faith, but he also had unbelief. The two were in the same heart. Let me tell you something. That is true of every Christian. Faith and unbelief reside in the same soul, side by side. Now we can prove that if we have time today in many, many ways. For example, we believe and we say that the Lord is able to do the impossible, but for someone else. Or at some other time. Haven't you found that? You go to pray. You go to seek the face of the Lord. And you really believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. You say to yourself and you profess, the Lord's able to do the impossible. But I'm asking this for another person, not for me. Oh Lord, don't put me in the situation where I have to believe that you can do the impossible for me. Oh, I believe it for others. Or I'm asking for something that I believe you can do. But Lord, you'll do it next week. Not now. You see, when we come to pray, we find that awful challenge. We find that awful mixture in our hearts. Faith and unbelief. And that is true, as I say, of all the graces that are in the heart of the believer. There's the opposite there as well. And you will prove this for yourself. Now, let me just say this, that the reason, and it's vital to note the reason for this struggle between faith and unbelief or any other Christian virtue and its opposite in the Christian. What is the reason for that? Simply this, that in the child of God, there are two natures. There is the new nature and all the graces of the Holy Spirit existing side by side with the old nature and its features. And that's what accounts for the struggle in the heart of the child of God. As we see it right here, this noble man, he did believe the Lord could heal, but then there was unbelief as well. The Lord had to go down to Capernaum. He couldn't do it from there and at that very moment. Why is that? Because of the two natures that are in the child of God. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. For believers to get into their minds today that the real child of God has this struggle because of that old man who is still there, that old sinful nature that is still within us, that opposes, that resists the Spirit of God and the things of God. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. If you turn, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and look at verse 18. And listen to the words of the apostle as he describes his own great struggle. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," Romans 7:18, "dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And on he goes about this struggle that he felt in his heart. Have you ever felt that struggle? Let me say to you, if you are a Christian, you certainly have felt it. The unbeliever never feels it. The man who is yet in his sin, unregenerate, knows nothing of this struggle. He's completely and absolutely possessed of the old nature, dominated by the devil, a corrupt heart, and there's no grace there. So he knows nothing of the striving and the battling between the flesh and the spirit, between the old and the new. He knows nothing of that. But the child of God knows it. And the child of God feels it. And every time we go to the Lord in prayer, we find it there especially, I would venture to say today, that is the place, among other places, where we really find the battle. You find it when you come to the house of God in general. Isn't that right? You come to the Lord's house and the old nature, you carry the old man with you right into the house of God. And he manifests himself even in the service of the Lord. You find the old man beginning to draw you away as you sit under the Word and you're thinking about other things and worldly things and carnal things. Yes, even under the sound of the Word, the flesh is often very prevalent. And the battle is there. It's just like what happened in the womb of Rebekah. I use that as an illustration. Rebekah bore twins, Esau and Jacob. And we're told that in her womb the children struggled. There's a spiritual significance to that. It's a description of the struggle within the believer. The struggle between the old and the new. Remember that Esau, the elder of the two, and that's important, he was the elder of the two brothers. Esau was the profane person. He was the reprobate. He was destined for destruction. But there was a struggle there between Esau and Jacob right within the womb of their mother. And that struggle continued even afterwards. And yet the Lord told Jacob, or told Rebekah, as he spoke to her about these things, he said, "The elder shall serve the younger." And there you see it taken to another degree, this illustration of this struggle within the Christian. There is a struggle between Esau and Jacob, between the old and the new. But there comes a day when the elder, that is the old nature, will be destroyed and suppressed altogether. And the believer will have victory and freedom from those limitations that the old man brings. But I point out to you today, dear brethren and sisters, the reason why you have the struggle between faith and unbelief. And it's important to know that. There are those who tell you that a Christian can come to the point where sin is completely removed. And you gain a level of sanctification where there's perfect holiness. And yet that fails to answer the question as to why there is a struggle in the human heart, the heart of the child of God, that never actually ceases in this lifetime. It is an illusion. It is false, that kind of teaching. It militates against the Word of God. And furthermore, it drives Christians to despair. It's actually, in a very interesting way, a comforting thing to know that this is what comprises the believer's experience, a struggle between faith and unbelief, between the old and the new, because therein there is the evidence even of something that's real. The very struggle of which I speak is the evidence that a work of grace has actually been done. So there was this struggling faith. He believed the Lord could only heal the child if he were right beside the sick boy. And then notice as well that the nobleman believed that the Lord could heal the sick, but he couldn't raise the dead. Look with me at verse 49. Listen to his words. Come down ere my child die. Do you notice that? Come down before. That's what the word ere means. Before my child die. What was he implying? He was implying that if the child died, the Lord could not raise him. He could do nothing. He says, Lord, you've got to come. You've got to come right now. And remember his great mistake. It was going to take hours to get there. But in his struggle, he couldn't see it. He says, Lord, he said in his panic, he said in his impatience, Lord, come right now. For if you don't come and my child dies, nothing can be done then. In other words, he did believe the Lord could heal the boy, but he could not raise him from the dead. Now there's another feature of struggling faith. Not only does faith struggle with unbelief, as we've already seen, but we find here part of this struggle is there's a limiting of the Lord. Trusting Him for little things, but not for the greater. I want you to turn to John 11 a moment or two and look there at what Martha said on a certain occasion when Lazarus had died. And you see this same struggle in her and this same limiting of the Lord. John chapter 11 and verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now, Martha limited the Lord here actually in three ways. Look at it carefully, brethren and sisters. She limited the Lord's mercy. She said, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What was she actually saying in those words? She was saying, she was insinuating even, that the Lord didn't care. He had heard about Lazarus being sick, but he had waited for 4 days. And she's really saying, Lord, listen, if you really cared about us, you would have come there and then. And you'd have healed Lazarus. She was limiting the mercy of the Lord. And notice as well that she limited the authority of the Lord. In verse 22, remember what she says there in that verse. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Notice the little word ask. In the original text, that word for ask means the asking of an inferior person from a superior person. She's actually inferring that the Lord is limited in His authority. He's an inferior, and He has to go to the Father who's superior to Him. And that was not true, you see. But that's how Martha limited the Lord as well. And then the third limitation she placed on the Lord was a limitation of His power. Verse 22, notice it again. She says, I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Notice that. She was saying that if you ask, God will raise Lazarus. But she was saying, you can't. She was limiting Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, the saints of God were all guilty of limiting the Lord. We must confess that. We struggle with this constantly and continually. We go to the Lord, we look at situations, we pray about them. But we place limitations upon our God, upon our Christ. It may be in the same form as Martha did here, or it may be in another form altogether, but we're all guilty of limiting the Lord. Why is that? Because our faith struggles so much. Let us face it. Let's come to terms with it honestly. We have faith, but it struggles. And notice again with me, if you go back to Yeah, John chapter 4. Notice that though his faith was real, the noble man was too dependent on what could be seen. He asked that the Lord would come to his house and perform the healing. And look at the Lord's response to that in verse 48. It says, "Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Now the Lord was chiding him there. He was rebuking him. And what was he rebuking? He was rebuking this man's dependence on the visible sign, the visible token. Here is another evidence that this man's faith was certainly struggling. It was of course immature. And therefore he needed the visible sign, the visible token. Lord, you've got to come to my house. You've got to stand beside the bed. It has to be done that way, otherwise it can't happen. That's how he was reasoning with the Lord in his struggle. Oh, this is a remarkable thing, because here we see ourselves so clearly reflected. Isn't it true that we go to the Lord in prayer and we believe that the Lord is able to do what we ask? But as we wait on the Lord, we ask for a sign. We ask for a token. We're not prepared to wait on God's time. We've got to have some token. Some visible thing. Now you just think about that very carefully. And you'll find it's true. You pray for people to be saved. And you say, "Lord, let us see a sign tonight," or whatever word you use. And what you're really saying is, "Lord, we believe you can save, but give us a visible token right now that you do save, that you do answer prayer in that regard." Often the term is used, and I'm not saying this in any condemnatory way, I'm just illustrating the point. Isn't the term often used, "Lord, give us a break"? Now, what does that mean? Start to think about it. What are you really asking? Give us a break. We use that cliche as we talk about the Lord, or talk to the Lord about saving people and so on. Give us a break. Just think about it. What are we really asking? We're asking for some visible sign to satisfy our impatience, because we're not prepared to wait on God for His time and for His manifestation of His power. Or in service in general, we know that the Lord gives the increase, but before the fruit appears, we get very, very impatient and we long for this sign. Now, we've got to be balanced here, because the psalmist did pray, "Lord, show me a token for good." But men and women, let us avoid that unbelieving approach to the work of God that is seen in this nobleman. And I'm illustrating in these ways. Let us pray that the Lord will give to us that willingness to wait and pray and labor until He is pleased to bless and pour out His Spirit and move with power. Let us not be dependent on visible signs and tokens and always needing to have that in order to bolster up our faith and keep us going and all the rest of it. That's not the way to do the work of God. You see, the Lord one day had to rebuke the disciples. They came back and they said, "Lord, listen to us. The devils are subject. We cast them out and we saw wonderful things happen." You know, the Lord said to them, "In this rejoice not. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What was the Lord saying to them? He was saying, your joy should be based on that which is not seen, rather than that which is seen. And that's why he used the term, that rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's something we can't see. We take it by faith that they're written there. And that's the promise of God. But we never saw them written down in so many words. And the point the Lord is making is, in our service, one day we may see tokens and signs of God working. And then it may be quite a while before we see any more. And if our joy in the work of God is based upon seeing signs and tokens and visible things happening, then the day comes along, or the weeks come along, or the months come along, or the years come along, and there's nothing, what will we do then? You see, the Lord is showing us that our faith does struggle, even as this man here in his faith struggled in all these ways. But then quickly, notice in this noble man a strengthened faith. Because the noble man's faith was genuine, and yet it needed to be strengthened. And I want you to learn from that. You have got faith, you seek the Lord, and yet it is struggling at times and struggling much perhaps. And you need that faith of yours strengthened. And notice here that it is the Word alone that strengthens faith. Look at verse 50. And it says there, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. It was the word of the Lord that strengthened this man's faith. You see, the word of the Lord not only cured the little boy, it cured that father to a great degree of his spiritual infirmities. He didn't reason anymore. All that reasoning of the last few minutes prior to that was all set aside, and the word of the Lord was the foundation on which he hoped. And that's always true. That's true for the sinner. If you are to be saved, my friend, you must rest on what God has revealed in this book about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are to go on with God as a Christian, then you can only go on with God by resting on the word. It is the Word that is the foundation of everything. God has said to His church certain things that are absolute and are true in every generation. I will build my church. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit will raise up a standard against him. The Lord will never set aside His own plan and purpose for this world. On and on we go through the Scriptures, finding one great absolute after the other. And we are to take these absolutes, as I call them, of the Word of God, and make them the basis of our stand and our service and our labors for God in these days. He was strengthened by the Word. And then notice as well that the sign that his faith was strengthened was his obedience. For it says there in verse 50 again, that when the Lord said this to him, Go thy way, that thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. I want you to notice something. If his faith hadn't been strengthened there and then, he wouldn't have gone his way. He went his way believing that the Lord had healed his son. And therefore his obedience demonstrates the strengthening of his faith. Remember the words of James. I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, my friend, if faith is strong and vibrant, it will be displayed by obedience to the Lord and His Word. Now, there can be little lapses, of course. Let me show you one right here in this man's case. Here's a tremendous demonstration of this ongoing battle. His faith was strengthened, he went his way. And then look there at verse 52 a moment. And notice what it says. Then inquired he of them they are, when he began to amend. You see what I'm doing there? The little boy was healed instantaneously. Because it tells us in the next verse, no, in fact, the same verse, 52. They said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the verb left there means it left at once, it left immediately. But the nobleman said, When did he start to get better? In other words, he felt there was a gradual healing, you see. Here's one of those little lapses that we all have. Yes, we believe the Lord's able. And then in comes the unbelief again. And they've got to go back to the Word and be strengthened all over again. And you will see that. You will find that this man's faith was strengthened again. We'll get to that in a moment or two. But look at verses 52 and 53. And notice just how strong this man's faith actually became. It says in verse 52, he inquired when he began to amend, and they said unto him, now listen to this carefully, yesterday at the seventh hour. What does that tell you? That tells you when the Lord said to the man, go your way, your son liveth. He didn't go home that day. He went home the next day. It was a 30-mile journey from Cana to Capernaum. The seventh hour is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He had time to get home that day when the Lord said, go thy way, your son lives. But he didn't rush home because he believed the work was done. Even though there was a little lapse in his faith, he still believed the work was done. And he took his time. And when he got home, and the servants met him, and he asked when it all happened, they said, yesterday. She said, it was the next day when he arrived home. And there is what I mean by the degree, the wonderful degree to which his faith was actually strengthened. In the sense that, remember how Peter put it, he that believeth shall not make haste. You see, my friend, when our faith is strengthened by the word, the haste is dispelled, the impatience is dispelled, and we're able to wait in God much more than formerly. And then may I show you something else here. His faith was strengthened by the same word that he had heard the previous day. Look at those words in verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Those are exactly the same words that the Lord had said to him. As you read in verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now he hears the same words the next day. What is the Lord doing here? Because obviously the Lord had those servants repeat those words. The very same words. Isn't it remarkable? They are the very same words that the Lord spoke. And now they're repeated by the servants. And what do we learn from that? Christ often gives the same word at different times and in a variety of ways to strengthen the faith of his people. Haven't you experienced that? The Lord has given you a word, and then later on it has come to you again. The very same word given on another occasion, read on another occasion, maybe read by somebody else in your hearing. Because that's the remarkable thing here. The Lord spoke to the nobleman directly himself. And then the next day, it was the servants who spoke the word. And that's how the Lord works. A word that God has given you, and I've found this often in the lives of many of the Lord's people, the same word has come again and again and again. Just to strengthen the soul and to uphold the soul. And notice here that his faith was also strengthened as he rehearsed all that the Lord had done. Again, 52 and 53. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the same hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed and his whole house. Notice this. There was a rehearsal of it all. He went over it all again, detail by detail. Tell me, you servants of mine, when did all this happen? I want to hear it once more. And they repeated the story, and every detail is brought to him. And notice what it says, and he believed. Now, what does that mean? It means, as I've been preaching here, his faith was strengthened. And now he and his whole house believe in the Lord. You see, my dear friend, there was faith there, its beginnings, its uprising in that man's heart, the Lord leading him on step by step through all these circumstances concerning his child and the sickness and all that's going on. And there's a wonderful amount of truth there. And I'm only scratching the surface this morning as we look at all of this. And then you come to that last statement where it says, himself believed in his whole house. He's now at the very height of it.
He's now a true believer, and he realizes this is the Messiah. This is the Christ of God, and I've met him. And the thing is, when it says here, himself believed in all his house, the Lord wasn't visibly there. That happened in Capernaum. The Lord was back in Cana or somewhere else. He believed in one now with all his heart, whom he didn't even see. He rested in one who was invisible. And my dear friend, that's the nature of true faith. Saving faith. Believing in Christ with all your heart. The invisible one, the unseen one, who's able to do exceeding abundantly in the saving of the soul. May I ask you today, have you believed in Christ as your Savior? Are you resting in him? Do you know him? Do you have faith in Christ? That's what saves. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting in his work, in his sufficiency, in his grace? Let's bow together in prayer. To come to the end of our message today. Just before I pray, may I say to any anxious, troubled soul, that I'd be very glad to see you today, help you from the Word. If you're troubled about the things of God, glad to help you. And may the Lord's people here today be stirred up to lay hold on the Lord, even the light of what we have seen. And even this evening, may we all be found together calling on the Lord for the mighty moving of God that we need. Father, bless thy truth, write it on our hearts, and use it for the glory of thy great and holy name. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.